Well, brethren, the subject that's been given to us to consider this evening is the power of the church, and the subtitles on our syllabus: What kind of authority does the church have? What is church discipline? And how ought it to be exercised? As I've prepared for this evening, I suspected that when we came together, most of us would have preferred, perhaps, to hear Dafydd Pryfor Morris again, as he gave us that paper on sanctification, or last time, Geoff Thomas speaking to us on worship. But I feel, given a title, given a subject like this, something like Jude must have felt as he wrote his short letter. Remember the words at the beginning of his letter: Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The point that he's making there is that he would have much preferred to write of our common salvation as an aspect of it. But the requirements of the hour and of the times demanded attention to be given to a contentious matter. And surely there are matters before us this evening, not exactly contentious perhaps, but they are not as precious to us as truths of our common salvation. But I do think seriously this evening that the times we are living in require much thinking and action to be given on this subject, the power of the church. In the 50s, when I was in college in North Wales, some of us evangelicals were accused with a lack of churchmanship. It was said to me on a street corner in Bangor, North Wales. And those words have echoed in my mind ever since. The trouble with you evangelicals, we were told, is a lack of churchmanship. So I believe that our syllabus this year is of great importance for us evangelicals. There are matters that perhaps we have neglected and are neglecting. People used to speak of these matters of the church in terms of, they made a distinction between matters that belong to the what they call the esse of the church, a Latin word, esse, essence, the actual existence, the being of the church, and what they call the bene esse of the church, things that belong to the well-being of the church. Right? That is, the distinction was made between what is essential to the very nature and being of the church and what is, in a sense, secondary, things that contribute to the well-being of the church, the esse and the bene esse. Now, there has been general agreement amongst us, obviously as evangelicals, as to the fundamental marks of the church, not only in our time, but down these last centuries. And the main marks of the church, as we see them in any age, are, first of all, the true preaching of the Word of God, centrality of the Word of God, and also the proper observance of the sacraments, the two great marks that identify the true Church of God. Now, Calvin added church discipline as a subdivision of the second, the proper administration of the sacraments, and he put in there the church discipline as well as a part of that, something that belonged, that is, to the well-being of the church. So I am convinced, I'm not just taking this subject with you this evening because I have to do it, but I have been convinced for many, many years that this matter is of the utmost importance for the well-being of the church, and especially for us this evening, because I suspect that most of us, perhaps, in this room have some part in the leadership of the church, whether as ministers, elders, deacons, or whatever. We have at least an interest, but certainly, probably, we are also part of the leadership of the church at this present moment. So this is very vital for us to understand what it is all about. Now, as we come to the subject, there is certainly no lack of biblical teaching. We're not scratching our heads and looking for material in the New Testament. When we turn to the Gospels, when we turn to the Epistles, the Book of Acts, we certainly find there an abundance of material to guide us. I want to begin this evening with the magisterial words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in three parts of the Gospel of Matthew in particular, Matthew 16, 18 and 28. I'm sure you can guess the passages that I want just to consider to begin this evening. And as I understand it, the rest of the New Testament teaching on our subject this evening is an outworking of the teaching of our Lord, the words of our Lord's here in these three passages. Now remember, the first the confession of Peter. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in the 18th chapter, remember the matter of verse 15 there. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And that passage. And then the end of the Gospel, the Great Commission, as we call it, all authority, just before the ascension of our Lord. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always and even unto the end of the age. So our Lord then, the head of the church, speaks of all power, the power of the church, the subject this evening. Our Lord there speaks of all power, all authority in heaven and on earth committed to him. The Saviour who died and rose again and is ascending to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And all the power in heaven and on earth is committed to him in order that he might bring into being a people for himself. That's obviously the import of that passage, the end of Matthew 28. He is going, in the words of chapter 16, he is going to build my church. And so he delegates his disciples to gather disciples from all the nations. And these are to commit themselves to him in baptism and to live in submission to his word. And the supreme agent in this great enterprise of the Lord Jesus Christ in the creation of his church will be his word. Turning back to chapter 16 and verse 15, the confession of Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the confession of Peter, of course, is not something that he came to unaided. It's revealed to him. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, my Father who is in heaven. This confession, the truth that is revealed to Peter becomes his confession. And the content of it, of course, is the true identity of the Son of God and his mission in the world. And it is this gospel as it is preached, received and obeyed, that is ever the test of the true church. But the church is not just a message bearer. It's not just a pulpit. The church, this message that is preached, produces faith and creates a people, therefore, who are committed to that message, an assembly or a community of believers. And they become, so it's interesting, in 16 and 18, isn't it, that our Lord mentions the word, the very word church there, community, a gathering, an assembly of believers. And they are already then, in the mind of the Lord, a distinct and a distinguishable body. In Acts chapter 2, we are told that about 3,000 souls were added to them, a distinct body. And I was reminded as I was preparing of the great Psalm 87, you remember. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registered the people, this one was born there. A distinct company, registered in heaven, and obviously distinguishable on earth also. The registration of the people of God in Zion. And baptism, as we've seen in chapter 28, baptism is administered to these on profession of their faith, and the partaking of the Lord's Supper in other parts of the Lord's teaching identifies those who belong to the one body. Now, to take this a little bit further, there in chapter 16 again, notice that the promise to build the church, I will build my church, is linked in verse 19, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That is, the promise to build the church is linked to the gift of the keys, as we call it, and the authority delegated to Peter, later on to the whole church, to bind and loose the consciences of men. And obviously we are speaking here of discipline, following naturally on the word, the confession of Peter on the basis of the word revealed to him. Following naturally on that is the issue of discipline. The church is identified by true preaching, proper observance of the sacraments, but church discipline then uses the keys to maintain that identity. All right? And in 16, the keys, as I said, are committed to Peter, but in 18, the whole church is involved. Remember, tell it, if he doesn't listen to you, tell it to the church. And the church is responsible for action as well. So this new society then, this new community then, is to be an ordered, discipled body. They are disciples. That is, under discipline, under the discipline of the Word and of the Lord. And the body has real authority to admit or to forbid admittance. Admittance into the body and conduct within it are to be regulated. And chapter 18, really, the whole chapter, is a little cameo of what life is to be like within that community of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I haven't given much attention to this in the past, but I wonder if you've ever noticed this, the great solemnity in this passage to this truth. It's there in chapter 16, verse 19b, the end of the verse, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And in chapter 18 and verse 18, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, it's a very, very solemn thing, isn't it? That when the church, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, acts in discipline, the admittance or otherwise of members to its company, that they are reflecting, as they do so, and ratifying the very judgment of heaven itself. There's something very, very serious about that, isn't there? That when the church exercises true discipline, does it under the guidance of the Spirit and in obedience to the Word of God, heaven itself ratifies that. And it reflects, and the church reflects that judgment of heaven. But we always do well to remember that all church authority, all church power is delegated. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And it is always my church, not our church. So I'm very conscious this evening that I'm, I hope not rushing too much, but that I'm being sketchy and trying to move from one thing to the other as quickly as I can. Now then, we move on to the Book of Acts and to the teaching of the epistles as well. And taking our starting point there, and remembering what I've tried to say already, that What we have in the rest of the New Testament, after the Gospels, is the outworking of the principles that are there already in the teaching of our Saviour, 16, 18 and 28. That these things really show how the apostles understood his teaching and how they worked it out in church life. Now, what I want to do is to just to ask certain questions like this. Thinking of the authority, the power, the discipline of the church, first of all to ask, who is responsible for exercising this discipline? Who, what is the, who are responsible for doing this, actually doing it? And then to ask other questions as well, what is the nature of that authority? What is the spirit in which it must be done? To what end is it to be exercised? That's the sort of way I want to deal with our subject from this point on. Well, I want to begin then by considering who are delegated by the Lord Jesus Christ within his church to exercise power, authority, discipline in the church. Now, Acts chapter 14, the first missionary journey. We learn in that chapter that Paul and Silas, they move out from Antioch and they come to these places in Asia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Verse 21 is an interesting verse. When, speaking of Derbe, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, Acts 28, when they had preached the gospel, notice, the first thing is the preaching of the gospel, and that produces faith, that produces disciples, and that produces the church. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Verse 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church, they prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And they return again to the mother church in Antioch. So right at the beginning, the first missionary journey, we find a structure developing, a structure put in place, leadership put in place, oversight put in place. These early Christians, as they believe, they are gathered together in a new community, the community of the Lord Jesus. As they do so, they immediately have chosen men appointed by the apostles, in this case, but immediately there are those who are appointed to be their guides, their overseers, their leaders. Initially, of course, in these chapters, we find that they were appointed by the apostles. After all, these were very, very young churches, weren't they? But when you turn, for example, to the first epistle of Timothy, chapter 3, and you are told what sort of men the church must consider for eldership, well, we assume, surely, that the consent of the congregation is part of the whole process, but probably that will be looked at in a future paper. Yes, it's there, isn't it? The government of the church. How should church officers be appointed as well? I suppose I don't want to go into that too much for the sake of Francis Peyton. So here is a pattern established then. Philippians 1 again, the apostle, right at the beginning of the letter, writes, he says, to the saints, bishops, and deacons. Now, let me just suggest some points for you to consider. My thinking, I think, centres around these points. First of all, elder bishop. I don't think we need to spend any time this evening in discussion afterwards and find what's the difference between an elder and a bishop. I think you'll find, as you read the pastoral epistles in particular, that these two words are interchangeable. If you want a very firm proof of that, Titus chapter 1, is very clear. Verses 5 and 7. Paul says to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." So here's the pattern again. Verse 7, "For a bishop must be blameless." He's obviously speaking of the same people, but just another word for the same person. Literally, bishop is just the Greek word for overseer. Nothing like what we have in mind today. A bishop is an overseer, an elder, a leader of the church. So that's the first point, the interchangeability of the titles elder and bishop. Then, most, if not all of us here this evening, I suppose, we belong to, well, a Baptist or that sort of congregational order. Elim, whatever, we use the same sort of terms. And usually it's deacon. I grew up with that as part and parcel of the structure of the church, the minister and deacons. But now the point I'm making at this point is that often in such circles, more often than not, deacons function as elders. There is only a minister and deacons in a church. Those really are elders. Whatever you call them, they are overseers. They act responsibly in the oversight of the church. I heard one man saying many years ago that ultimately we must not split hairs over this. Though we like to be tidy, the scripture has pastors, elders, deacons and so on, why can't we have exactly the same thing? But this man was saying, well, if the function is there, if the work is done, if the oversight is done, ultimately it doesn't matter too much what you call them. And I tend to sympathize with that. Though in my time in Hebron, the deacons have become an eldership. Now, the third point I want to make is, and this I believe is a very, very important matter for our present day, the principle of the plurality of elders. Paul, writing to Philippians, says to the saints, bishops, plural, and deacons, the plurality within the congregation of leadership, of eldership. Surely there's great wisdom in this, to say the least, the wisdom of God. You see, the principle of complementarity, complementarity, doesn't sound right. But you know, the principle of men complementing one another, making up the lack that one person has, the other person has that ability, or that gift, that is important in itself, that men complement one another in leadership. More important than that, perhaps, in my mind, is the principle of answerability. That there is no such thing to be in the Church of God as one man, whether the man in the pulpit, or an elder, or a deacon, who has power. There are many horror stories down the ages, and there are still horror stories. And at the end of a telephone, not every week, but very often, from ministers who suffer from a man who was there before they came into the ministry and who holds the reins, holds them very tightly, and things are not going to change. So it's very unhealthy for one man, whoever he is, to have that sort of authority, to be above contradiction and to be answerable to no one. I firmly believe that we must all be answerable. The minister must be answerable, first of all, to his elders. I had an arrangement with my elders. They are here this evening. They know that I said it and meant it. But if they saw anything in my personal life or in my public ministry, that they felt they should talk to me about, they must do it. And I felt safe in that. And it goes for the eldership, of course. The eldership are responsible to one another and to the congregation. None of us is a law to himself. So I feel the principle is already there in Scripture, isn't it? Paul going through those early churches in Acts chapter 14, going back from one to the other, and appointing elders in every church. And there in Philippi, obviously, saints, elders, plural, and deacons. So I want to make that point fairly clearly. I believe it's very important. Fourthly, that these elders function, that this is the Baptist speaking, you know, obviously, these elders function within the local church only. The Presbyterian would disagree happily, but I believe that it is in the local church that the elders operate, at the rule, and not outside it. And then fifthly and lastly, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus, has delegated the real authority to elders, to overseers. 1 Peter 5 speaks of shepherd the flock of God who are in your midst. Two verses later, the chief shepherd, when the chief shepherd shall appear. That is, the elders are under shepherds of the flock. In the place, in a sense, in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 3 speaks three times of, well, I'll just read the verses for you. Verse 7, Hebrews 13 speaks of those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you. Verse 24 again, Hebrews 13 speaks of the rule. And in verse 17, the writer commands them to obey those who rule over you and be submissive to them, for they watch out over your souls as those who must give account. Now that tells us that the Lord has delegated a very real authority to rule. They are to rule. We'll see in a moment, I trust, the nature of that rule, but it is real. Ministers of the word are elders. Apostles are elders too. Peter speaks in his first letter, I who am a fellow elder. They functioned as those who ruled, who had the rule of the church. Ministers are part of the eldership of the church, having the oversight. There's something else as well. The minister has the authority to preach the word as well. He's set aside for that. But they also are part of the oversight of the church, of the eldership of the church. It needs to be said, I think, that elders are not puppets of the congregation. Though with the consent of the generation, with the trust of the congregation, they are separated for it. They are not the puppets of the congregation. I chaired, I think I can remember three horrible church meetings. I'm not speaking of Hebron, because for 30 years I didn't know the meaning of a horrid church meeting. But over the years, I can think of about three church meetings that I would certainly never want to see the like again. One of them was, these were in other churches. I sat in the front as chairman, and the, I don't know what they call them, deacons or elders, but they sat on each side of me. And things were pretty warm between the congregation, some in the congregation, and the leaders. And suddenly one man couldn't hold himself in, and he said, you are there to do what we tell you to do. And the word Bolshevik came to mind. And I looked it up. And this is what the word Bolshe means: revolutionary, left wing, uncooperative. And, well, maybe funny, the word may be very funny, but it's completely wrong and degrading to the men and wrong in the sight of God. Leaders are there to lead. They have a real rule committed to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, what is the nature and content of the authority? I've sort of put this as tidy as I can. Who, first of all, who are these men? What is the nature and content of this authority? First of all, they are given the key. Let's go back to the idea of the key again in our words, in our Lord's teaching. The key of the word. First of all, the primary duty of overseers is to secure the faithful ministry of the word of God. That's the first responsibility of an overseer, to secure in the congregation that the word of God is faithfully ministered. That's not all, but certainly that's number one. This is the means by which men are discipled to the Lord Jesus. Go out into all the nations and make disciples. The men are discipled by the word of God. And then, having become disciples, they continue under that word, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Primary, central. I don't need to labour that point this evening, and yet it needs to be said over and over and over again. The centrality of the word of God. And elders are responsible, above all, for that. Preaching through the pastoral epistles one Sunday morning, I remember looking at the men in front of me there here tonight and telling them, the most important thing you will ever do as elders will be to choose my successor. And I meant it. I wasn't prepared to say that morning, but I meant it. Elders are responsible for what happens up there. I'm speaking very warmly, brethren, because I had an awful phone call this week from down west. A minister who was laid aside, and in his absence, his secretary arranged for a complete idiot to be in the pulpit, denying all the things that this minister had stood for 35 years. So you must excuse me for being a bit warm on this matter. So elders, above all, are to secure the pulpit, to support and pray and encourage the gospel ministry. Luther, we've sung one of his hymns this evening, Luther said, thinking of the great work that was done in Europe in his time, the word did it all. The word did it all. Dr. Jones said, with a great measure of truth, I'm sure, that most of his pastoral work was done from the pulpit. You remember that our Lord Jesus himself was, first of all, a preacher. As he comes onto the public scene in Matthew chapter 4, we find him coming as a preacher, preaching the kingdom of heaven. And then we find him calling his disciples to himself. And turning to chapter 5 of Matthew, we find him bringing them under the authority of his word, the Sermon on the Mount. And nothing else. Nothing else. Men need confidence. Elders need confidence. Ministers need confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture, God-breathed and profitable for everything that is needed in the life of the church. And by that word, people are discipled to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the supreme way, the supreme power in the church is the power of the word, discipling people to the Lord Jesus Christ. As I was preparing, something just struck me from the Book of Common Prayer. Now, obviously, I'm not used, I suspect not many of us perhaps are used this evening to the this little book. But I was most intrigued to look at the morning prayer, evening prayer, the whole structure around which the service is arranged. The priest addresses the congregation. Then there's the general confession. We have left undone the things that we should have done. You remember all that? The whole congregation joins in the general confession. And following that, the absolution. or remission of sins to be pronounced by the priest alone. Standing, the people still kneeling. Almighty God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who desires not the death of a sinner, but rather that he may turn from his wickedness and live, and hath given power and commandment, notice, power and commandment to his minister, to declare and pronounce to his people, being penitent, the absolution and remission of their sins. He pardoneth and absolveth all them that truly repent and unfeignedly believe his holy gospel. I think that's wonderful, isn't it? The man of God has authority under God to declare to people on their confession, on their repentance, your sins are forgiven. That poor chap that turned out on a Sunday morning under the burden of his sin, his heart is broke. He feels his failure as a Christian. He comes and he confesses his sin. And the minister tells him, in Christ's name, your sins are forgiven. The minister must never forget that he's got that authority to declare what Christ declares. And to the impenitent, that his sins are not forgiven. But he must come to Christ as if for the very first time. Now that's real authority, that's real power. And the word, the authority is the power of the Word of God, on the basis of that word. That's the first key, the key of the Word. Then John Owen calls the next one, and this is the second part of it, the key of order, church ordering. Now let me just break it up in this way. Elders are responsible for overseeing the admission or exclusion of members. As in every other society. Every other society in the world has authority, doesn't it, who to admit and to refuse. We must be careful, of course, that we do not set standards of admission impossibly and ridiculously high, but we do sensitively, and I emphasize that word, we sensitively seek, when we speak to people who come to us, a credible profession of faith. And some evidence of a willingness to walk in the ways of the Saviour. We do look for that. We've got to look for it. We don't look for the maximum, but we do look for the minimum of true faith. That's the first thing, the door of the church. Elders are responsible for a way and who are to be admitted or not. Secondly, elders are by example. And if I had time this evening, I could read a string of scriptures from the New Testament. Elders are by example and word to direct the church into observing the law of Christ in all things, to encourage love, mutual love, and personal holiness, to watch out for the weak and the faltering and the hurting saints, to foster loving relationships and faithfulness in Christian duty. To include, of course, the visitation of those who are laid aside, those who are sick, and so on. That is, elders, by example, and were to direct the church into observing the law of Christ in all these practical ways. Thirdly, elders are to regulate church life so that all things are conducted decently and in order. There are situations that arise from time to time that demand strong action, and action must be taken. Leaders must not shrink from taking action when Scripture clearly requires it. Two areas in particular, you may think of others, but two areas in particular that when we read our Bible, are clear on this is, first of all, the area of heresy, departure from the faith. False teachers and teaching were rampant from the beginning. Strange, isn't it? Right from the beginning of the New Testament church, heresy was rampant. Paul calls it a cancer, doesn't he? And warns of the danger of its infection. Infecting the whole church. Galatians 1 comes to mind. when Paul says, if anyone brings another gospel to you, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. Very, very, very strong words. 1 Timothy 4 speaks of times of stress coming in the last times, men departing from the faith. Colossians, the background of Colossians is heresy, people adding to the faith, saying that other things were necessary to salvation apart from the Saviour and his work himself. Just refer to one passage, 2 Timothy 2, chapter verse 16. Shun profane and vain babblings, they will increase to more ungodliness. Their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Notice, people are named. Men are named. Sometimes this sort of thing has to be done. There are dangerous people, not just teachings, and people have to be warned of them. Who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So the New Testament is clear on action to be taken with false teaching and false teachers. You can think of Elymas, if you will, in Acts chapter 13, Elymas the sorcerer, and how Peter judged him in the name of God. See, as shepherds, if we are under shepherds, the flock of God needs protection. Somebody like Rowan Williams, for example, seems a pleasing, easy communicator, seems to get on with people of all ages. Well, we need to warn people. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. And we find that more and more as time goes on. I don't like to say things like that. It's not nice to say things like that. But it's not about being nice, is it? Heresy very often comes by nice people. And we're very impressed by people who are nice, isn't it? But that's not the point. The second area that elders are to be aware of and not shrink from taking action when necessary is moral failure. Now, Acts chapter 5 may be extraordinary. Ananias and Sapphira, like Achan in the Old Testament, was extraordinary as well. But it does underlie the principle of discipline. Now, the well-known passage, obviously, in the epistles is 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So here is a clear issue of incest. And no action has been taken. They seem to have got used to it, coped with it and got used to it, and no action has been taken. And Paul says the whole church must act in this matter. Verse 5. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and the power, notice the word power again. That's our subject this evening, isn't it? And the power of our Lord Jesus Christ deliver such a man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So the church then has authority to act. It has power to do so, the power of the Lord Jesus. He delegates this authority, it's his authority, but he delegates its use to his church. And the word judge is used there more than once, isn't it? Verse 12. What have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. And goes on into chapter 6, verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? It's strong stuff, isn't it? But it's this principle that the church has authority and responsibility to act strongly. And to act, notice again, verse 7 in chapter 5. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. because unless it was, does so, obviously, it will spread through the whole. And it is true, isn't it, that one obvious, one public especially, and undealt with sin in the life of the congregation will lose the church its reputation and dishonour the Lord himself. Indeed, interestingly, of course, the Corinthian church overdid the discipline. And in the second letter, the second epistle to the Corinthians, Paul deals with that. We'll just look at that a little bit later now. But it's not only moral failure in the sense of sexual aberration that is dealt with. The end of the second epistle to the Thessalonians is an interesting case in point of another matter that requires dealing with by the church. Second Thessalonians and chapter 3. We command you, brethren, verse 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, here's the authority of Christ again, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. That's not according to the tradition which you received from us. And what is happening here is verse 11. We hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly, notice the word again, in a disorderly manner, not working at all, busybodies. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So it's not only sexual failure, but something that's disorderly, living lazy lives. Obviously, some of these people thought that the second coming was just around the corner. What's the point of working? They became busybodies and useless, and such a bad witness, among other things, to the world around them. And they had to be admonished, because they are disorderly. The church of God is to be, things are to be done decently and in order. I find that word very interesting. And there may be many other things in the life of the church that are not in the good ordering of God's people. Philippians 2, the background of that great teaching of our Lord's condescension, is the incipient trouble between two women, Euodia and Syntyche. And obviously they are named in a letter to the church. And obviously, kindly, very kindly, certainly very kindly, but it's something that was disturbing the good order of the Church of God and its witness. Well, just that much then. I don't know sometimes why I put my watch out, I seldom look at it. Well, I'm coming to some sort of close. How, this is an important matter, how is this exercise of authority, how is this authority to be exercised? In what spirit are these things to be done? What sort of spirit should be in elders who rule the church as they do what is required of them? Again, I say, there are horror stories in church life, ancient and modern. Men full of their self-importance, harshly riding over the weak and hurting saints. There are terrible stories. How those who have some sort of authority, they talk unkindly to people, harshly to people. I'm hearing these things, and you're hearing these things. God forbid that we should be ourselves men who are insensitive to people. Our authority, of course, and our authority does not lie in ourselves. Any authority we have doesn't confer us a status symbol. The minister, the pastor, the elder. It's not a status. It's a job to be done under the authority of the Lord Jesus, the meek and the lowly Saviour. That's who delegates these things to us. It's the one who washed the dirty feet of his disciples in the upper room. The one who is among his people as one who serves. And how challenging these things are. 1 Peter 5. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, shepherd the flock of God who is among you, which is among you, serving as overseers. It's a lovely combination there. Serving as overseers. Overseers, yes, but serving. It's a service rendered, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. It's all there, isn't it? Not as being lords, not lording it over God's people. 1 Thessalonians 2, the chapter that that was read this evening. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's giving himself to them, and he's affectionately longing for them. How devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As a father, we charged every one of you, as a father does his own children. I've been like a mother to you, says Paul. I've been like a father to you. I loved you. I gave myself to you. That's surely something very, very challenging, isn't it? And he draws attention to the sort of life he says. You can pick me up on this if you want to. How devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believed. You are witnesses, and God also. Timothy 2:24, he speaks of what he did in gentleness, in humility. James, perhaps, in the New Testament, is one of the most hard-hitting letters. Speaking of the tongue and so on, and about the unfaithfulness of many of God's people, and you remember the letter. But he doesn't pull rank. He doesn't say, I'm writing to you, remember who I am, I'm James. I was the natural brother of Jesus Christ, you know. He doesn't pull rank at all. He starts his letter, James, the servant, the slave of Jesus Christ. Right? But notice the way, with all this hard hitting, this plain speaking in the epistle, notice he punctuates his letter time and time again. It's interesting, just reading the letter, just looking for this. Brethren, my brethren, beloved brethren. Again and again and again. Punctuating the whole of the letter. So that's his spirit then, as he writes these things. 2 Corinthians 10, Paul is pleading by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. And we've referred to 1 Peter already, serving as overseers. That is the authority of the church and the authority of eldership. The authority is spiritual authority. It's ministerial authority. It's service. It's not status. Somebody said of the words of the New Testament for elders, deacons, ministers and so on, that they are doing words. Not nouns. Does that make sense to you? I heard that when I was in Denby in the 50s. But the words described for these people are activities to be done, not status conferred on people. And that's a vital thing, isn't it? If you are an elder, if you are anything in the Church of God, in terms of leadership, you are there to serve. I was among you as one who serves. Lastly, on this, yes, I meant to say this as well, the only power, the authority the apostle used, you notice in his letters, is the power of persuasion. He persuades people. He gently argues with people. But have you noticed the context of Matthew 18? You know, if your brother sins against you, go and speak to him. If he listens to you, you have won your brother, and so on. If he doesn't, you take it to the church and so on. But we just take that passage, just two or three verses by themselves, we forget the whole context. Now, to remember the whole chapter, it goes like this. Verse 6, the Saviour speaks of causing one of these little ones to sin. Better to put a millstone round his neck. Causing one of these little ones to sin. Right? Verse 10, to despise one of these little ones who believe in me. Verse 11, the Son of Man comes to seek and to save that which is lost. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, notice your brother. And from verse 21 to the end, of course, it's a great passage. How many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? 70 times 7? The Lord just saying that the quality of forgiveness is nothing to do with counting out how many times. But that's the context of that passage in Matthew chapter 18. The whole spirit of it is, these little ones who are precious in the eyes of the Lord, whom he came to serve, they are brothers. That's the context of it. Right? So I hope that helps us something this evening to see how we are to exercise, what spirit must be in us to exercise God-given authority. Well, to what end? Why? What's the point of all this? Well, the object of the exercise of church power is always the well-being of the believer, the church, and above all, the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 12, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Verse 19, we do all things, beloved, for your edification. Never seen it before? Edification, edifice, building up, strengthening, encouraging. We do all things, beloved, for your building up, for your strengthening, for your encouragement. 2 Corinthians 13:10, according to the authority, notice the word authority again, which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Verse 7 in that same chapter, that you should do what is honourable, that you may be made complete. Ephesians 4, you remember, that Christ has put offices in his church, pastors and teachers and so on, for the work of ministry, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for edification, for building up the body of Christ. And even when discipline is exercised, when excommunication, the extreme form of discipline is exercised, when a person has to be, for the sake of the body and himself, to be strongly dealt with, even that is for restoration. It's not to destroy the man. That is for his restoration. Matthew 18:15 again. If your brother sins against you, and if he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's the thing. You have won your brother. That's the thing to aim for. That horrible matter in 1 Corinthians 5, isn't it? That incest. You take this extreme action that his spirit may be saved. In the day of Jesus Christ. I had a man saying that once about a son-in-law of his who has sinned most foully and terribly. I pray every day, he says, that his spirit may be saved. To Corinthians 2, the church had been too severe on this man, and Paul tells them not to be too severe, to forgive and comfort this man. These are the words that he uses. Forgive and comfort him. Reaffirm your love to him. Well, my time is gone, so I'll just close with the words at the end of the Epistle of James. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he who converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Further reading, brethren, John Owen, volume 16 of his works, The True Nature of the Gospel Church. It's John Owen is usually heavy, but it's not too long. That's the best thing, I think, that I've ever seen on this sort of subject, The True Nature of the Gospel Church, John Owen, volume 16. 4 points, quickly, practical, as I've thought about this. The importance of the appointment of the right men in pulpit and eldership. That can't be overstressed. Mistakes, terrible mistakes, have been done. Not enough prayer, not enough care has been taken over the appointment of the right men. Underlining again the principle of plurality and answerability. That if the church can't have that all at once, at least to aim for it. Plurality of leadership and the principle that men must be answerable. The minister must be answerable. The elders must be answerable. Everybody must be answerable. Checks and balances. Necessity of courage of conviction. It seems to me, seriously, brethren, it seems to me that there is a weakness amongst us at this time, that not many men will act on principle. I hope I'm not unkind in saying it, but I feel it so strongly because one sees the damage of things happening in church life that are not dealt with. For very good reasons sometimes, but they're not, in the end, it leads to all sorts of things. But in the pulpit and in eldership, there is need of men who are strong. Strong in conviction and strong to carry out their convictions. You see, a man can preach till he's blue in the face, but things must be done as well. If there are things that are wrong, they must be dealt with. A man came into these valleys many, many years ago, and he realized that it was an uphill fight all the way, that there were so many things inherited from the past. And he prayed, and he set his mind to think about this, and he thought to himself, there's one thing, a physical thing, I won't tell you where it was or what it was, but there was one thing in the church building that had been there for donkey's years, that was representative of the liberalism that had been part of that congregation. And this man says, that's got to go. Now, you don't say that with every issue. There are issues that you cannot, you know, you can live with. But there are certain matters that you have to act on, or nothing will ever be moved forward. Right? One thing that was given in when David wrote to me, he just put a little note, inter-church discipline, the respect for one another's discipline. When a person is disciplined in one church, what does another church do with that? And I'm just raising that for you. I'm just making a point that in inter-church matters, we must always seek to be honourable and courteous, to say the least. That must be God glorifying, and good for people and good for the churches. Thank you, brethren. You've been very patient.